You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we have been studying our way through 1 Corinthians, and this week we're up to chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, the mind of Christ. So let me orient you here in case you're just joining us or you can't remember the flow of thought so far. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's basically warning them not to trust too much in the wisdom of men. He's disparaging the wisdom of men and saying instead we need to listen to the wisdom of God. And so in their church, one of the things that we've learned already is that they're having quarrels. They're fighting in their church. And it's factious quarreling. So some are saying, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Peter, or I follow Apollos, I follow Jesus. And they're kind of separating into these camps behind their champion. And Paul is writing to them and saying, no, don't do that. Christ hasn't been divided. You're not to follow some, you know, hero, a human hero. We're all following Christ together as one. And this actually makes a lot of sense in their culture. And their culture, much like ours, is easy to align behind someone, you know, persuasive, someone with a lot of clout, and kind of see yourself as being in their camp. So let's review here. This is where we finished up last week. Paul says in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And the terms that he's using here, he's talking about a tradition they had in their culture, which was listening to great orators, great speakers. That was a big part of their culture. Those were some of the celebrities in their culture. You know, they had athletes and war heroes and rulers, and they had orators. They would travel around. They had public places for them to speak when they would come. They would draw a big audience. And if they were successful, they could make a lot of money. They could establish a school there with followers who follow them and their wisdom. And there was a few varieties. You had your philosophers, okay? But you also had your rhetoricians who were, you know, they focused more on not just what was said, but how well it was said. And they were more popular because they were entertaining. You know, they're getting up there and they're saying, you know, things in a witty and amazing way, and it was entertainment. And so people kind of aligned with them. That's my guy. That's my speaker. Just like we do with sports teams now. You know, everyone's got their team, and you can tell what's good about your team, and you've got a critique on the other team, and I'm with this team and not that team. That's the trap that they've kind of fallen into. They're viewing the preachers of the gospel through this same grid. And, you know, the key here is the idea of rhetoric, the power of your speech. And in rhetoric, it's not as important what you say as how well or interesting or how winsome you say it. And rhetoric is very powerful. My favorite rhetorician is Ben Franklin, because I've been reading this biography on Ben Franklin, and he was a master of words, a man of words. He was a printer and a writer, and he hit it big with his almanac, Poor Richard's Almanac. You know, that was the second best-selling literature in the colonies were almanacs, because it had all the farming information. The first was the Bible, then the almanac. And what made Poor Richard's Almanac fun was it didn't just have reliable information. He wrote it from like a pseudonym. He posed as this poor farmer, Poor Richard. And Poor Richard would include these little tidbits of folk wisdom, things that people had known and said for a long time, but Franklin had a knack for saying them in a super interesting way. So for example, lost time is never found again. So wise words, right? He that lies down with dogs rises up with fleas. Good, there's humor in them, right? That's what made it so entertaining. Nothing is useful which is not honest. Oh, I love that one. Three can keep a secret if two of them are dead. And what made his rhetoric great, he took these things that had been said, but he just had a way of distilling them. So for example, the ancient Roman playwright, Titus Macius Plautus, once said, "A guest became hateful after 3 days of living in your home, and after 10 days also became a nuisance to the servants." And this kind of became a saying. But it was improved in the 16th century by John Lyly, who said this, "A guest is like fish. After 3 days, it becomes stale." But Franklin took it to its pinnacle, and he wrote, "Fish and guests stink after 3 days." You see the rhetoric there? It's the same thought, but boy, the last one sticks with you, doesn't it? That was his skill. And a lot of the sayings that we have today come from this kind of rhetoric. Here's some things he wrote that you'll recognize. There are no gains without pains. "Haste makes waste," he wrote. "Don't throw stones at your neighbors if your own windows are glass. Early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise." We still say that. And that, you see the power of rhetoric. Now, people today don't read Poor Richard's Almanac much, because we have our own influencers. That's what we call it now, is influencers. You ask any young person, you know, who do you follow? And they will tell you the YouTube celebrities, the podcasters. I'm of Joe Rogan. I'm of Ben Shapiro. And they're kind of their champions. I follow them. And it isn't always that they're the best experts in an area. It's that I like how they say things. And people become very loyal. You guys know who these people are, right? If you follow the news, that's Taylor Swift and Travis Kelce. They're dating. I don't know if you know that. But it's literally tearing the country apart, because you're either of Taylor, in which case you see, you know, him as an invasion into the pop world, or you're of Travis, in which case you see her as an imposter in the football world. But listen, when those guys post something on Instagram or Twitter, it gets millions and millions of likes and retweets. Most people say they get their news from celebrity influencers like this, and they're loyal to them. If one of these people endorses a cause or a candidate, it can sway the whole country. It's incredibly powerful. And make no mistake, it's not because these are the best philosophers in our country. It's because they're winsome and powerful. And this is what was happening there. But here's what Paul says. He says, "I did not come with superiority. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words." He's like, "When I came, I was fear and trembling. I didn't play that game. I didn't even try to measure up with the rhetoric. That was never my pitch to you guys. In fact," he says, "it was just in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." I don't want you to trust in my words. If you say, "I'm of Paul, and whatever Paul says, I'll believe," he's like, "Don't do that, because I'm just a man. I don't want your faith to rest on the wisdom of people. I want it to rest on the power of God. And so I didn't gussy it up. I just told you the plain truth. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I had a straightforward message. Jesus the Messiah came and was, our Messiah died. That's the beautiful thing about the gospel, is that it's straightforward. It's simple. It can be gussied up, but it doesn't need to be, because it's true. There is a God. He is perfect. We are not. We've fallen short, and so there's a gulf between us. We stand under his judgment, and yet God, in his grace and his mercy, sent his son, Jesus, the Messiah, who came and died on a cross unjustly in our place to bear the guilt of our sin, and then was raised from the dead so that we can have new life. And any person, man, woman, child, any person who says, "I believe that and I trust Jesus to make me right with God," will be saved. It is straightforward. He's like, "That was the only thing that I brought to you, is what God has announced." So don't put your trust in the quality of the speech or of the clout of the speaker. Don't trust in my wisdom, he says, or the wisdom of any man. This is his argument that he's making. But it does kind of raise an important question, because look what he says next. He says, "Yet we do speak a wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom. So he's like, don't listen to me. I'm nobody. Don't listen to Apollos or Peter. But that kind of raises a question, which is like, wait a minute, if I'm not supposed to trust in the wisdom of men, then why should I be listening to you right now, right? Didn't Paul just undercut all of his authority? He's telling us stuff right now. Why should we listen to him? Why should we listen to anyone? And if we are to listen to some people and not to others, then how do we know who we should listen to or who we shouldn't listen to? You see the dilemma here, he's saying? He's like, and yeah, it's true. I did speak, and you should listen to me, even though I just got done saying, don't trust in the wisdom of men. So how does that work? This whole passage today is an answer to this question. He's going to establish his authority for speaking to them and help to show us who we should listen to and when versus who we shouldn't. That's the main idea. And the punchline is right here, okay? He's like, we do speak, but not like the rulers of the age. We speak God's wisdom. This is the governing principle of everything that he's going to say. There's things people say, and there's things God says. And of those two, the one that matters is what God says. God's wisdom is what matters. And the value of a speaker, just to sell the whole main point right off the bat here, the value of the speaker only goes as far as what he or she says aligns with the wisdom of God. That's valuable. But when we deviate from that, it becomes no longer valuable. Trust in the wisdom of God, not in the wisdom of men. That's what he's saying. So as we read, let's look at six things we can see about God's wisdom as opposed to the wisdom of men. And the first comes right here. He says, we do speak a wisdom among those who are mature. So the first thing is that it's for the mature. And what does that mean? You know, in ancient Greece, if you were an orator, you would want an important audience. If you got other philosophers or learned men or rulers to follow you, that was really good for your reputation. You want a mature audience. And Paul says, in the same way, my message is for a certain audience. But right away, he clarifies that he's not operating on the same grid as those people, because he says, a wisdom, however, not of this age or of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Yeah, my message is for a specific audience, but it isn't measured the way that you guys measure a noteworthy audience or not. And while he doesn't define what he means by mature here, he does a little later, and I think that he really already has. Because in chapter 1, he said, has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So he's like, you know, you might say that my message is foolishness, but God's plenty happy with that if it saves people. And your wonderful eloquence isn't saving anybody, so fine. But he says, but it is for someone, it's for those who believe. And then he says something else. He says, indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. My wisdom, he says, is for a certain audience. It's for the called. It's for those who believe. In other words, he's saying, it's for those who actually want to hear from God. Because I'm bringing God's wisdom. So if you're not interested in that, you're not my audience. But if you are, then you are my audience, and that's who I speak to. Secondly, the wisdom of God is distinct from the wisdom of man. And it's distinct because he says, a wisdom not of this age or the rulers of this age who are passing away. You know, that's a theme through the Bible, is that the big difference between our words and God's words is that God's words aren't going anywhere. God's words are eternal. They stand the test of time. Human wisdom is fad-ish. You know, it comes, it goes, it's popular, it's not popular. Some of it turns out to be true. Some of it turns out to be not true. But God says, my word is like the rock. If you build your life on the rock, it will be stable. The words of men is like the sand. And so that's a difference. Then he says this. He says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So this is interesting. What does this mean? He's like, here's something about God's wisdom. It's a mystery. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean it can't be understood? It's unknowable? Well, the word mysterion means something hidden or secret. It comes from a derivative of the word that means to shut your mouth or to shut your eyes. It's a secret, all right? Something that's veiled. And actually, what's interesting about this word is, yeah, it means something hidden, but the emphasis is on the fact that it is there and will be revealed. So they used this word to describe the unveiling of like a new work of art, like a sculpture. The sculpture has completed his masterpiece, and there it is, but it's a mysterion. It's a mystery until the day comes when, ta-da, it's unveiled, and you can see it. Just like if you watch any murder mystery, right? Like an Agatha Christie murder mystery. There's an answer. There is a murderer. And all the clues are there. You just can't see it, but you know it's working up to a big reveal. And so the word actually emphasizes the revelation of the mystery. A mystery is always hidden, but only temporarily. It's destined to be revealed. And so God's wisdom is revealed. That's what he's saying. You guys remember Clue? Did you play Clue? Okay. You know, in the beginning of the game, when you set it up, you put the cards, like the murderer and the place and the weapon, all in this little envelope, and it sits right there in the middle of the board. It's very tantalizing, because how bad do you want to look? But you can't, because it's a mystery, right? And so you have to play through the game, but you know at a certain point, we're going to crack open that envelope, and we're going to find out. The point is that it's always there. It's not, the game's not being made up as you go along. We're not going to decide who the murderer is. That's already decided. It's just that we need to get to where it will be revealed, and that's what he's talking about. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages. God is not making it up as he goes along. He's like, I have known my plan. I have thought what I think and planned to do what I am going to do since before the ages, since before you existed. Since before the fall in the Garden of Eden, I knew how I was going to solve it. It's always been there. It's just veiled from you for a time. And so theologians sometimes call this progressive revelation, that over time, God has revealed in bits and pieces more and more about his plan. So in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounced a curse on them. But he also dropped a tantalizing hint that through a descendant of Eve, he was going to overcome the serpent. That was the first revelation of his plan. And after that, as you read through the scriptures, he shows a little more and a little more, that it'll be actually through a descendant of Abraham. And actually, it's going to be through this whole nation that I'm going to create. And let me tell you guys how I want you to interact with me. And that's a clue. The temple sacrifices are a picture of how I'm going to resolve this plan. You don't know exactly how, but he's gradually revealing it. He tells David it'll be through one of your offspring, and he will be a king like you. That he'll be born of a woman, that he will be born in Bethlehem, that he'll come out of Egypt. He shows more and more until, boom, the veil comes off. And we learn about the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. And there's more to be revealed. The Bible has told us that we look forward. There's going to be a second coming. There's going to be the conquering king. There's going to be the new heavens and the new earth and the seats of judgment. It's all to come, and we can't see those as clearly because they're veiled. But we can start to get the outline of the sculpture under the veil. Isn't that cool? And he says, this is to our glory. You know, I think his point here is that we're lucky because we live in a time where so much of God's plan is revealed. In fact, the climax of God's plan in Jesus has been revealed. And so how awesome is it that we live in a time when the most of God's plan has been revealed so far. Now, you might ask a question, okay, but why not just reveal the whole plan right up front, right? This question was actually asked by you last week, right? And it's a good question. Okay, it's a mystery, but why does it need to be a mystery? I thought God was a straight shooter, right? Why would God hide the ball? Why would he deceive us or mislead us or something like that? That's a good question, right? And there's a few ways you could answer that question. I mean, one way is that God's plan has to unfold over time in order to make sense. Just like in a murder mystery, you don't reveal the killer right away because you have to kind of work your way there until it all makes sense. And also, God tells us pretty openly that he sometimes often hides the truth from people who don't want to hear it anyway, and that we're on a need-to-know basis. Those are good answers. But I think there's a better answer, which is right here in our passage. Why would God hide the ball? He said, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who are the rulers of the age? And this is actually something that theologians debate about. Many theologians will say the rulers of the age are the powerful men who crucified Christ, Pontius Pilate and King Herod and the high priest, Caiaphas. And that makes sense, and the logic would make sense there too, because it's like, well, if your wisest and most powerful men completely missed the boat on the Messiah, how much do you want to trust in the wisdom of men? That makes sense. It might mean that. I'm kind of partial to the other view, though, which is that Paul is actually referring to Satan and his minions. That often Paul uses terms like this, the rulers and the powers, to describe the demonic forces. Because in this world that's alienated from God, that means it's Satan's world. And he's the ruler of it for a time. And I think that makes sense too, because just a little earlier he said, a wisdom not of this age or the rulers of this age who are passing away, who are actively passing away. That doesn't make a lot of sense if he's talking about Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas. Those guys were already history by now, by the time he's writing. So he's talking about someone who is still active. That's a clue. And also a little later in our passage, he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. And that word is cosmos, which Paul often uses to describe not just the world of humanity, but the human world as led and energized by Satan. This is on his mind in this passage. And so he says, the rulers of the age didn't understand God's wisdom, otherwise they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Did you know Satan was directly involved in Jesus getting crucified? Luke 22:3, Satan entered into the heart of Judas, who was called Iscariot. He was right there. Now, here's an interesting question for you. If Jesus' great victory was on the cross, why in the world would Satan help him get there? Do you ever think about that? Isn't he working against himself? I think it's because he didn't know. I think that God held his cards close to his chest. He's like, I have a plan, but I also have an enemy. And I'm not just going to tell you my plan right up front. So why would God hide the ball? Because there's a spiritual war. When Jesus appeared, the demons knew who he was. They knew instantly, this is the Messiah. And so the Bible, the Old Testament tells us that the Messiah will come as a conquering king. So they set about to kill him and succeeded. But what the Bible also says is there's going to be this other figure, the suffering servant. But it's kind of a mystery. It never explains in the Old Testament that the suffering servant is the same person as the conquering king. It never explains that the Messiah is going to come twice. That was hidden. And so when the Messiah comes up, they set about to kill him. I'm sure thinking they had won a great victory, right up until the moment Jesus called out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a tell that he is the suffering servant, and whoosh, the veil comes off, and you've played right into my hand, God says. I think that's what he's saying. He's saying, oh, it's hidden. It's hidden, otherwise they wouldn't have fallen for this. The hidden wisdom. You know how at the end of a murder mystery, there's always that scene, okay? Like, if you've watched any of these, there's always the scene at the end where the inspector or whoever reveals the answer to the mystery and then walks you back through all the clues. And some of them you saw and some of them you didn't, and they connect all the dots and you're like, oh, it all makes sense now. That's what it's like to read the Old Testament from a New Testament perspective. In fact, the New Testament authors are constantly doing that. They're constantly going back and being like, look at the breadcrumb trail was all laid out. It just wasn't obvious until it was fulfilled. And then you can look back and say, oh my gosh, it's all right there. It's all been predicted. It all ties together perfectly in Christ. Brilliant. He says, but just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. He's quoting from Isaiah 64. And he's talking about how there's all of these things that God has prepared that we don't see, that we don't hear, that are hidden from us until the right time, that we're in the dark. And actually, that's one of the ways that the Bible describes the human race, is in the dark. Jesus came and said, you're in the dark, you're blind, you need sight. And I think this picture fits because, like, think about human history. Is human history like a person in a well-lit room striding confidently across the room? Is that what human history is like? Or is human history more like someone groping around in the dark trying to find their way? It's definitely that. Last weekend, I went on a junior high retreat with 20 junior high boys. And that was an experience. One of the games that I learned, they introduced me to a game called Murder in the Dark. And it's a party game. It's like Mafia, if you've ever played that. You draw a card, and some people are secretly murderers, and everyone else is not. But here's how you play, is you turn the lights off, so it's pitch black, and you all kind of mill around and say hi to each other, and the murderers secretly try to kill people. And the way they do this is they come up to you and they do that. And if that happens to you, you have to lay down like a dead body until someone discovers you and they yell, murder in the dark, and the lights come on, everyone's like, and then you have this big deliberation about who you think it was, and you accuse people and kick them out until either you've gotten rid of the murderers or the murderers win. It's pretty fun. But here's the thing, it's also terrifying. It's kind of a horrible experience. Even when you're deliberating, you're sitting there like, I actually don't know who it is. I have some information, but it's very imperfect information. And then the lights go back out, and it's like, I was legitimately scared of these junior high boys because they walk up to you, oh, hey, man. You know what I did? I finally just resolved to standing in a corner and putting my arms up like this to protect my throat. So they couldn't walk up and slash it, which they did anyway. I died so many times. Like, that's what it's like to be a human being. It's not fun to be in the dark. So he's quoting from Isaiah 64, just a couple verses before the author in Isaiah says, oh, God, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Look at that imagery, that you would rip open the curtain. God, that you would just please turn on the lights. That he would just make it visible so that we can see. He's pleading with God. But this is a positive passage because he says, all that God has prepared for those who love him. God's like, oh, I am going to rend the heavens. I am going to turn on the lights. And we will all see crystal clear. All will be revealed. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And this is about the Messiah who is to come. So the point here I think Paul is making is, yeah, it's a mystery, but God is revealing his mystery, and he has been eagerly anticipating the opportunity to do this. So cool. Well, then he says in verse 10, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. And now he gets more specific. God wants to reveal all his wisdom to us, he says, and that he does this through the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Bible, we learn that God is three persons in one essence, Father, Son, and Spirit. And they play different roles. They do different ministries. When you come to Christ, when you believe in the gospel and receive Christ's forgiveness, a lot of things happen, but one of the things that happens is the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. And Paul is saying this is one of the ways that God reveals his wisdom. Yes, we have the word, which is the most concrete and objective, right? It's all written down. We can all read the same words. But he says he wants to reveal even more than that to you through his Spirit. And so this is the fourth point, that it's conveyed, God's wisdom is conveyed through the agency of the Holy Spirit. This is what sometimes people call the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit, he leads us, he comforts us, he does all these wonderful, he intercedes, he does these wonderful things. But one of the things that he does is he turns on the lights of God's spiritual truth. And, you know, when you're reading the scriptures and something leaps off the page, that's not because of your incredible intellect. That's because the Holy Spirit brings things to life. And then he explains how this works. He says, "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" So, all right, you get what he's saying there? It's like, all right, here's two people, okay, and they each have thoughts. You have thoughts, I have thoughts. But here's the thing is, I don't know your thoughts. You know your thoughts. I know my thoughts. But there's a gulf between us. And so the way that he's saying this is he's saying the only one who really knows your thoughts is you. It's your spirit. Your spirit, your heart, knows what's in your mind. And that's really the only person who perfectly knows your thoughts. Now, we can try to overcome this through communication, right? We can talk to each other. That's an amazing thing. You ever think about how amazing communication is? That I can say words and take thoughts from here and put them in there, and you can send yours back. It's amazing. So if I say, picture an elephant. Did you just picture an elephant? I put that thought in your brain right now. Like, I did that, right? But it's imperfect, okay? So maybe I pictured this elephant, and I said, picture an elephant, and you pictured that elephant. It's not the same. And that's because words are limited and because of the noise and interference and because we have our own interpretive grids. You know, do you like elephants or not? Like, that is going to affect what you picture. You get what I'm saying? He's saying the true thoughts that you have, only your spirit can know those. But he says, even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. So God's in this mix too. Here's God with his thoughts, all right? And who knows the thoughts of God? Not me, all right? Only his Spirit. God's Spirit knows every thought. He says the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And so the problem here is God has all the wisdom, but I'm alienated from God. So how am I going to get his thoughts? One way is through his word. He can speak. But again, it's imperfect. I mean, his word is perfect, what he says, but the communication is imperfect. Isaiah 55:8, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "For as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You can't even, you don't even have the computer processor up here to even begin to comprehend my thoughts. They're way up here. But here's what's incredible. God says, my spirit knows my thoughts perfectly. And so what does Paul say? He says, now, we have received not the spirit of the cosmos, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us. This is the incredible thing he's saying, is he's like, the only one who knows God's thoughts are his Spirit. And where is God's Spirit? He comes to live in you. God's Spirit comes down and is alive within us. This is how he says it in chapter 6. He says, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. It's like his Spirit fuses to our spirit, and they're able to commune. That's why in Romans, when Paul says, when we pray and we don't have words, the Spirit can speak up for us and intercede with groanings too deep for words. Do you see the incredible connection here? And this means that we may freely know the things God has given for us to know, that God can reveal things to us through his Spirit. He says, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, that these two things are wed together. God can speak spiritual words to us and also convey his spiritual thoughts through his Spirit. And that is then perfect communication because I've got the decoder ring on my side over here who's able to interpret what God says for me, and lo and behold, I have the thoughts of God. That's why it's so incredible when you open the Bible. Did you know that the Bible claims that these words are written by the Holy Spirit? Look at Acts 1:16. Brethren, he says, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. That's referring to the scriptures. He's like, that was the Spirit talking through the mouth of David. 2 Peter 1:20, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And so this, how many books do you have where you can hang out with the author as you read? And that's why in Hebrews 4:12, he says, the word of God is living and active. That when I open this, it's an amazing thing because I have the words of God written down here. But even more amazing than that is I have the author of those words in my heart who's like, I can explain this to you. And that's why you need to be careful when you open this book, because you're going to have an interaction with God. People are like, oh, reading the Bible is so boring. I'm like, dude, I don't know. That's a portal right there. When you open this book, you're going on a date with God. And who knows what you're going to get. It's an awesome thing. And so Paul says, these things we also speak. So remember, the whole question here was, well, why should we listen to you, Paul? He's like, because the words I'm giving you aren't my genius rhetorical words. They are the things revealed by God and by his Spirit. Those are the kinds of words that I'm speaking to you so that you can hear them as well. So it's possible for humans to speak God's wisdom as his agents. And if that sounds incredible to you, just read through the Bible all the time, all through all parts of his plan. God has used spokesmen. He's used agents to speak for him. That's a way that God likes to operate. He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of God for their foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So the natural man here, psukikos, it's the soulish man. It just literally means the person without the Spirit. And he's like, but if I speak these words to you and you don't have the Spirit, then he says that man doesn't accept them or doesn't welcome them. And in fact, he can't even understand them. And so they're foolishness. Why can't he understand? Because they're spiritually appraised. Because you need the Spirit to be able to understand the words of God. I tell you, that may sound like mystical, but that has been very true in my concrete experience. As a young person, I sat for years in church with my parents or grandparents. I'm sure I heard scripture taught. I didn't understand a word of it. None of it made any. It was total foolishness to me. But later, when I put my faith in Christ, I couldn't believe how I'd open these scriptures and how they would leap off the page. And all of a sudden, I'm like, man, God is speaking directly to me. Have you ever had that in a teaching or something like that? And you're like, God is speaking to me. It's because they're spiritually appraised. And the word there is kind of cool, anakrino. It means to separate something into pieces, to examine or judge, to investigate, to inquire into, to scrutinize, sift, question, interrogate, examine the accused or witness. Very similar word is often translated to discern. He's like, when information comes in, we have to discern if it's right or wrong, good or bad, from God or not. And he says, the Spirit is who helps you do that. They're spiritually appraised. And then he keeps with this word. He says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. He who is pneumatikos, aided by the Spirit. He who is with the Spirit is able to appraise these things. So when the Spirit comes into this person's heart, this person who couldn't understand and didn't welcome God's word, now when they hear it again, because the Spirit is there to help them assess, they're like, oh my gosh, the thoughts of God. That's how this works. The illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says, not only can you appraise my words, but you can appraise all things. Because you have that decoder ring for all the information that comes in. You can sift and interrogate. You can judge whether something is good or bad, right or wrong, wise or not wise, not by your own wisdom, but by the wisdom of the Spirit, who will help you do this. Sometimes people say something and I'm like, boy, I just think, I get this little stirring in my heart. Like, I don't think that's right, even if I can't put my finger on why. Or other times people say something and I'm like, that's God. Now, I realize it's subjective, okay? That could be abused, but it's also real and something that God does. So he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. I think Paul is thinking here of how they judged people based on their speech. He's like, the one who is speaking from the Spirit, it's not for anyone else to judge them. You can judge all the information coming in, but he's saying, I don't care if you think that my rhetoric is good or not. It doesn't matter. All that matters is what is true. And this is the key to discerning wisdom. It's not judging someone's, it's not appraising their speech. It's including God. And therefore, able to appraise the truth of something. And the Holy Spirit helps us do this. Now, I like Ben Franklin. He says a lot of wise things. He also says some things that aren't that wise. Okay? Here's a wise one. He says, when you're good to others, you're best to yourself. Yeah. I think that's right. That fits with what Jesus said. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. But what I think is that things are only wise as far as they align with what God says. Franklin also said God helps those who help themselves. And you know, a lot of people think that's in the Bible. It's not. It's in Poor Richard's Almanac. And I think that it's questionable. I'm not sure that's true very often. That's actually kind of a works righteousness position, which is, you know, he was a Puritan. How about this quote? He said, as to Jesus of Nazareth, I think the system of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, are the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity. Though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and I think it needless to busy myself with it now, when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble. He's like, I don't know if he's divine or not. I kind of think not. I don't have time to study that. I'll find out when I die. That's not wise. That's profoundly unwise. So you see the problem with just stapling yourself to a speaker and saying, that's my guy, whatever he says, I'll go with. Yeah, well, people say all kinds of good and bad things at the same time. So how do you know? It's only as wise as far as it aligns with what is true. And of course, we have God's word as a concrete measuring stick. But the Spirit also helps us do that because ultimate truth is that which is spoken by God. So the Holy Spirit helps us discern what is truly wise. Then he concludes by saying this. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? He asks us, who knows God's thoughts? And this is a quote from Isaiah 40. And you know, it's always good to to click the link, right? To go and see, like, what's the context of what he's saying? And if you know Isaiah 40, then you know that this is a loaded question. Who has known the thoughts of God? If you don't mind, I'd like to read you a little excerpt from Isaiah 40. Can I do that here with the time we have? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Here's what he says in Isaiah 40. It says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. But the word of our God stands forever. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Can you picture God holding the oceans in the places? Who's measured that? And marked off the heavens by span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Have any of you done that? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Have you guys educated God on anything lately? He's taunting them, right? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number and calls them all by name, because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Amen. This is what Paul is quoting. Amen indeed. So, who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? No one. That's the answer to that question. No one. But we have the mind of Christ. This is the most amazing claim. He's saying God's thoughts are way up here. Who has known what he thinks? No one. But guys, we can. By his grace, by his Spirit, he wants to reveal his thoughts to you. Praise God. He has given us his wisdom. Well, what could we take away from a passage like this? I think that we should seek God's wisdom and we should listen for the Holy Spirit to speak to us. He will speak. We should ask God to reveal things to us. Are you confused about something? The Spirit of God lives in you. Ask him. Since God has spoken, we should expect to hear from him through his Spirit, through the Scriptures, and through one another. Because after all, if you're in Christ, then you have the Spirit too. And some of the wisest things that have been told to me that I believe were from God came through the voice of another Spirit-filled person. We should be grateful for what God has revealed to us while still being okay with a little mystery about which we can eagerly anticipate the next big reveal. We should champion God's wisdom over the other influencers in our lives, and we should measure what they say against what God has said. We don't need to hide from other voices. You don't need to turn off the other voices in your life, but you should listen with discernment and let God's revelation be our interpretive grid. So that's what I had on this section. We'd like to do a little Q&A before we get into our potluck, and I don't see any little ones lurking back there yet, so we have a minute. During this time, we just open it for questions. If you have questions about something I've said or a comment or something you'd like to add, you can. I also thought that I would throw out a discussion question, because you're free to answer if you want or not, or discuss among yourselves. But I think there is a practical difficulty in this, which is, okay, so I have the Spirit. Often people want to leave that out and say, I'm just going to stick only with the things that are concrete, and there's no role for the Spirit in discerning things. And I think that's because you could go too far with it. I'm sure you've met people who are like, the Holy Spirit told me for sure to turn left, and I turned left, and it was McDonald's. So I'm confident that God was commanding me to get an Egg McMuffin. And you're like, maybe. It's kind of unfalsifiable. I can't really argue with that, but I don't know. So you can go too far, but I think then you could also go to the other extreme, which is to say, there's no subjective leading of the Spirit at all. And so the question I came up with was, when we hear something that sounds wise, how do we discern whether it is God's wisdom or whether it's the wisdom of the world? Like, practically, you hear something, what could you do to discern that through the Spirit? What would that actually look like? And so I think it's a hard question, but that's why I threw it out there. Thank you. I can't believe in reading that account from Isaiah 40. Your thoughts are so far beyond our thoughts. It is astonishing, not just that you loved us and accepted us, but that you want to communicate your thoughts to us, that you want us to be connected with you in such a way that we share your mind. That's amazing. I look forward to the day when we'll have that perfectly in heaven. Thank you for that provision now. Help us to hear you as we go through our day. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.